Well, when I was a young adult, I couldn't move out of the house fast enough. I loved the adventure of living out on my own, out of my parents' house. And after a few years, Andrew and I, we got married and we moved out to Langley and then Abbotsford and then all the way out to Chilliwack. And let's be honest about Chilliwack. It's way out there. You're not just popping over for afternoon tea out in Chilliwack. But even though I loved my family and Andrea's, I was fine with living that far away from them, with just, you know, the occasional visits, supplemental phone calls, of course. But I didn't need to live nearby. I felt like we were good on our own. That was until our first child came along. That's when all of a sudden I found myself reevaluating the merits of having my parents and my siblings in close proximity. You know, I began to rethink that wouldn't it be beneficial to have them nearby? They could help us with childcare and such. But even more important than babysitting, something about having my own children, it caused me to reassess the value that I placed on our family and having them involved, not only in the lives of our children, but in my life. And that's a big reason why we moved to Coquitlam 10 years ago. Sometimes in life, we think we have things all figured out, but then something or someone comes along which provokes us to rethink the situation, right? To re-examine our beliefs, to reassess what's really important. And in this morning's passage, we see that's just what Jesus does. Jesus invites us to re-evaluate. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, it says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Well, at the beginning of this passage, we see that this man, he comes up to Jesus and he asks him a really good question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is a question that I hear often from people, right? Especially because I work with young people. They ask me, you know, what do I need to do in order to be saved? What must I do to get to heaven? But though salvation and heaven are a part of this man's question, it's not exactly what he's asking. You see, in Jewish thinking, it wasn't about going to heaven after you die. No, it was about two ages, right? There's this present age, which is full of sin and injustice, where good people suffer and wicked people, they get away with it. And then there's the age to come, where there would be justice and peace, freedom for God's people and evildoers, they would be punished, right? And the righteous who died, well, in the age to come, they would be raised to new life, to live on a renewed earth, not just some disembodied existence in a spiritual heaven. And this was all to take place on the day of the Lord, right? The time that they looked forward to, when that present age would be, you know, done away with, and the age to come, well, it would be ushered in with the kingdom of God. And so what this man is really asking is, what do I need to do in order to secure my place in that age to come? What do I need to do to be a citizen in God's kingdom? And so Jesus, he answers this man's question with a question of his own. He says, why do you call me good? And then he says to the guy, you know the command, right? The Ten Commandments, meaning, you know, the ones that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Now we might be thinking, is Jesus suggesting that by keeping the commandments, this guy can get eternal life? And certainly the guy, he likes his prospects as Jesus recites the commands, but that seems to fly in the face with the rest of what the New Testament says, right? That we're saved by grace through faith, not by law keeping. But Jesus, he's not saying that. And I think he gives us a clue at where he's going in this conversation, by which commands he mentions and those he omits, right? He recalls commands 5 through 10, which are generally the commandments about loving our neighbors, right? Like not killing them, not coveting their spouse, like those kinds of things. It's about being good to those around us. But the commands which Jesus excludes here are commands 1 through 4, which are all about loving God. They are putting him first, not having any other idols, not taking the Lord's name in vain, and keeping the Sabbath. So the guy, he hears this, and at this point, he loves his prospects of getting what he wants, because when it comes to following the rules, especially these ones about being an upstanding citizen, well, he's a decent individual. You know, he says, I've kept all of these commands. And he could probably get a whole list of impressive references to vouch for his character and the things that he's done. And it's just too bad for him that the conversation with Jesus just didn't end right there. Because this is probably exactly what he was hoping to hear. That he'd be saved because he's a good person. You see, though it's not explicit in this text, the rest of the exchange between Jesus and the man, and then later on with the disciples, it's all about those first 4 commandments. It's about loving God and valuing what he values. And so Jesus is inviting this man to rethink, what does it mean to believe? He's inviting him and us to reevaluate. Now, the next thing Jesus says to the guy, it's the part that really stings, right? And maybe it stings not only him, but us as well. We cannot overlook what Mark says about Jesus as he says these painful things to this guy. It says in the text that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and loved him. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't hold back despite hurting the guy's feelings. Jesus just tells him what he needs to hear. But he does it, Mark says, because Jesus loves him. You see, this is so different than how the world or how we often define love for one another. We often think that love is unconditional support, that love is total acceptance. But according to Jesus' actions here, that's just not true. You know, Jesus is God. And in 1 John 4, it says that God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. So Jesus, he loves by speaking the truth, not to cause pain, even though it might hurt, but to ultimately heal this man. Jesus says hard things to him in the hopes that he'll change. So as John wrote in that passage, so that this guy can have confidence on the day of the Lord, right? When the age to come is finally here. Because remember, That's why the guy runs up to Jesus in the first place. That's why he first approached Jesus. So if that's how Jesus loved others, then that's how we're supposed to live in love too. That's how we show love to other people, by speaking the truth in love, just like Jesus does here. But you know, speaking it, it's a whole lot easier than receiving it. Jesus tells this man, there's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You know, before the man can just walk away feeling justified because he was able to say, I've kept all those commands that Jesus listed, Jesus actually gave him what he came for, right? Told him what he needed to do so that he could enter that age to come. But even though that's what he came for, it's not what the guy wanted. He wanted to know what he had to do to get that life to come, and Jesus tells him that he's lacking something. And we might think that the thing that he's lacking is treasure in heaven, right? And that he can attain this treasure in heaven by giving the money to the poor, because that's what Jesus' answer seems to say. But I don't think that's exactly it. I think that we can attain treasure in heaven by giving money to the poor. But I think what this guy is lacking is Jesus himself. What he really needs is a relationship with the living God who is standing right there before him. He thought that being a decent person and a good neighbor was good enough. But it's not just about those last six commandments. You can't neglect those first four. The ones that are all about loving God and caring about what he values. So Jesus invites him into a relationship. He invites him to come and follow him and find out what loving God and caring about the things of God are all about. But in order to do that, you have to get rid of anything that's holding you back from being a disciple, whatever might be standing in your way. And for this man, it's his wealth. And I bet he never saw that coming. And it's clear from the disciples, their shocked response to Jesus' statement in verse 23, that it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. They never saw this coming either. You see, they assumed that wealth, well, it equaled blessing. And so the wealthy person must be righteous. They must be in a right relationship with God if God's blessed them with their wealth. Just in the same way, they also thought that sickness was a result of sin. Right? In John 9, the disciples, they see a blind man, and then they ask Jesus, hey, who sinned? Was it the man or was it his parents, right, that he ended up this way? But there, Jesus corrects their misunderstanding, and he invites them to reevaluate their presuppositions about what being in a right relationship with God looks like. You know, without a doubt, this passage, it tells us that finances, they're no indicator of how much God loves you. However, I do think that what we do with our finances most certainly is an indicator of how much we love God and how much we love our finances. But it's clear that it's not just the wealthy who have obstacles to entering the kingdom of God. The disciples ask, they say, who then can be saved? And in verse 27, Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So Jesus is saying, listen, no one can make it on their own efforts. No one. But you see, everybody is invited to be saved if they place their hope and their trust in God. And that's why God sent Jesus, to show us the way, to die for our sins, and that through trusting in his work on the cross, then we could be forgiven. So one day that we could be raised to new life, just like he was. And that's my hope, and it's my hope for you, and that if you've done that, or if you want to talk about that, we just encourage you, like, get in touch with me or any of the church staff. We'd love to talk to you about that. But you know, even though each one of us has obstacles that prevent us from putting our trust in God. We can't ignore what Jesus is saying here about wealth, that it's uniquely hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. So does that mean that we all need to give up our wealth and become poor, like Jesus was encouraging this man to do? Or maybe this is probably where we start to compare ourselves to others that we know, maybe others on this Zoom call, if you're joining us, right? And maybe this is the first time ever we're thankful that we're not as well off as they are. Or maybe we also want the pastor to, like, you know, massage the text, you know, remove the sting and leave us feeling more comfortable about where we're at. You know, shame on the preacher who capitulates to their own fear and waters down this message in order to comfort the congregation or even himself. You see, it's like refusing to pull the alarm when the building is on fire because all of the people are snug asleep in their beds. Jesus, he pulls the alarm, right? He raises the alert when he speaks this truth in love because he wants this man to reevaluate his life. And he wants you and I to reassess our priorities too. And this man, you know, he may be wealthy, but he shows that he is a terrible appraiser. He's a terrible appraiser. He leaves sad because he values his wealth more than Jesus's invitation to being one of his followers. Quite honestly, he's a fool. He cannot decipher between what's temporary and what's eternal, between what has real lasting value and what's just a shadow. This is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus invites someone to come and follow him, and they just don't leave everything and jump at the opportunity. And maybe it's surprising to us that Jesus just lets him go. Jesus doesn't run after him. He doesn't make things easier for him. You know, we'd be like, Jesus, you know, you should make it more accessible. You'd get more followers that way. But he doesn't do that. Jesus extends an invitation to become a citizen of God's coming kingdom. He will not force people, but in order to be a citizen, your allegiance must be to the king. Your allegiance must be to the king, and you cannot have any divided loyalties. See, there are many things besides wealth that are vying for our allegiance over Jesus. But it's all one and the same thing. It's all idolatry. The man in this story, he could say that he kept, you know, those last six commandments, but he failed at the very first one. You shall have no other gods before me. He prioritized his money above his relationship with God. And this is why Jesus invites him to reevaluate. That's why he's inviting us to do the same as well. Like I said, there's many other things besides wealth that can sway our allegiance, that can become idols to us. In his excellent book called Counterfeit Gods, Timothy Keller writes, "We think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest need and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life." See, aside from wealth, some of those good things that we give our allegiance over to, that we prioritize over Jesus, are like sports and hobbies. I see often for students or their parents, it's getting top marks in school or having a successful career. And even our families, they are often idols when we place these things above Christ and his kingdom. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 37 to 38, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Speaking of fathers and mothers, you know, at the end of this passage, when Peter kind of shouts out to Jesus, hey, we've left everything for you, right? Jesus tells him and the rest of those disciples, don't worry. It's going to be totally worth it for you. When he says, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children's fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Do you see what Jesus says that you get in exchange for following him? You get the church family. Oh, and eternal life. It's kind of like he adds that one on, like it's just the cherry on top. But he says like the real payoff is it being a part of his community of believers right now. You might be thinking, seriously, Jesus? You think the church is what's going to sway people from giving up all of those things that they have to come and follow you? Maybe, Jesus, you need to re-examine your marketing techniques because, I mean, have you seen the people who attend my church? Yeah, he has. He sees them and he knows them better than you do. In fact, he sees you and he knows you and what you need better than you know yourself. And you see, loyalty to Jesus, it means loyalty to his body. Loyalty to the church above your sports, above your good grades, and above your little nuclear family. You know, you might have a hard time seeing what Jesus sees, loving what he loves, but he looks at you. He looks at you and he loves you and he invites you to reevaluate. You know, many of you know that I've been encouraged lately by a couple of teenage guys who've recently come to faith in Christ during this pandemic. Like, to me, it's just amazing the way that God works. They came to faith through this app called TikTok, of all things. And if you have no idea what TikTok is, don't worry about it. But because they came to faith during a pandemic, they really haven't had a chance to be with the church. They were able to attend one or two services at the beginning when we were down to 50 people, right? They've been able to come to our youth meetings on Zoom, but that's really hard to really build friendships and make relationships through Zoom. But you know, when I talk with these guys, they are just chomping at the bit to be able to meet with other believers. They can't wait. I take them around the church building. I show them the youth room, the gymnasium, the sanctuary, and they're just so eager for the moment where we can finally be together again, worshiping God as a community. They can't wait. You see, they took Jesus up on his offer to follow him. And they are learning to value what Jesus values, to love what he loves, his church. And their desire to be with you and me not only inspires me, but it has caused me to reevaluate my own love for you. And then to consider, what are the things that sometimes compete with that? I've also heard from some of you over the course of the last few months where you've said things to me like, you know, we took being a community, being the church for granted before this pandemic. And we're so eager to get back together again. Oh, that makes me so glad to hear that. But it leads me to ask a couple questions. 3, in fact. And if you're joining us on the Zoom call, you can discuss these in our breakouts. But if you're watching this later on, I really want to encourage you to discuss these questions with others. First, what are those things that are competing with our allegiance to Jesus and his church? What are the things that are competing with our allegiance to Jesus and his church? See, and if we don't recognize them right away, I think this is an important enough question that we should go to the people who are close to us and ask them what they think. 2, What can we do right now when it comes to the church in order to love what Jesus loves, in order to prioritize what he values? You know, and one of the things I believe is that we are far more capable and creative at being the church right now than just watching services online whenever it suits us. I know we can't get together physically, but we need each other, not just when this is over, right now. So what can you do to prioritize Christ's church? And the third question is, what will you do to ensure that your priorities do not become disordered again? And that when this pandemic is over, that you don't take being the church for granted once more. Friends, Jesus invites us all to reevaluate. He looks at you. He looks at you and he loves you. And he reminds you that all things are possible with God.